You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Our text this morning is Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5 and verse 14. We'll read it and we'll pray and we'll get started. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for your goodness, which is so abundant. Your beauty and your majesty, the power of your word. Father, you know my weakness this morning. I pray that in my weakness you would be made strong. I pray, Father, that your word would be a swift and a sure word. I can put together words, but I can't change hearts. But your word can, and I pray that your word will. Your word would and will this morning. Help us to lay aside the struggles of the week that is past and the worries of the week that is to come and fix our hearts on what your word has to say to us right now this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. He promised him that in and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The religious leaders in the days of Jesus and Paul, the scribes and the Pharisees, saw themselves as the heirs of these promises. After all, they were the leaders of a community, of a people that was set apart from all others. Resting in the law, they made their boast of God. They were confident that they themselves were guides to the blind and lights to those who sat in darkness. As David had been before them, they were the light of Israel. More than that, by the power of their superior righteousness, they were a light unto the Gentiles that Isaiah had prophesied Israel would become. In a world filled with ignorance of God's will, they were the ones who sat in the seat of Moses as the instructors of the foolish. In a world filled with the barren brambles of idolatry, they were the proud stewards of God's fruitful vineyard. They were the guides who kept God's people on the right path. That's how they saw themselves. But Jesus and Paul saw them rather differently, didn't they? Far from being guides to the blind, the scribes and the Pharisees were themselves the blind leaders of the blind. Sightless guides who strained at gnats while swallowing camels. Far from being the faithful stewards of God's vineyard, they were the wicked husbandmen of Jesus' parable. The ones who killed the owner's son so they could seize on the inheritance of God's people for themselves. This is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance for ourselves, they said. Far from being a light to the Gentiles, they instead caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the nations, as Paul tells us in Romans 2. The conflict between the self-understanding of the religious leaders and Jesus' view of them, between the leaders of Israel and the people who followed Jesus, didn't end with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. As we can see in the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, the debate that began in the ministry of Christ remained central to the struggles of the early church as well. Who were the true children of Abraham? Who are the true stewards of God's vineyard? Who were the true builders of the final Jerusalem? Who, in other words, were the light of the world? If we're to grasp what's going on in our text this morning, we must understand that when Jesus told his disciples that they were the light of the world, he was doing far more than making a neat analogy to help them understand his point. He was instead engaging in intentional polemic with the religious leaders of his day. A polemic that was every bit as relevant to the first readers of Matthew's gospel as it was to the original disciples of Jesus. By telling his disciples that they were the light, the singular, you are the light of the world, Jesus was deliberately making a very controversial claim. A claim that had deep roots in the Old Testament. Let's dig in. Our text this morning is found in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, the first major section of teaching in Matthew's Gospel, found in chapters 5 through 7. The central theme of the sermon as a whole is the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, a righteousness that Jesus explicitly says must exceed that practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. While this central theme is introduced in 5:17 through 20, it's preceded by a twofold introduction. The first part of this introduction is found in the Beatitude poem of verses 2 through 10. And in these first eight Beatitudes, we find a deep and rich summary of the Christ-like character to which Jesus' disciples are called. The second part of this introduction, found in verses 11 through 16, focuses in turn on the Christ-established community to which Jesus' disciples belong. So after dealing over the past 2 weeks with the foundational motivation for community in verses 11 and 12, and the central importance of integrity in community in verse 13, that's what we dealt with last week, we turn now to consider what Jesus has to say about mission through community in verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5:14. Ye, Jesus says to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. As always, we must pay attention to the details of our text. Ye, Jesus says, that's you plural, are the light singular of the world. While we are called to live as lights in our own individual lives, the mission of Jesus' disciples is fundamentally a mission we carry out in community, a mission we carry out through our life together, our life as a people set apart from all other peoples. This is not the first time, of course, that light for the nations has been mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Already in the chapter that comes immediately before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself was described as a light unto the Gentiles, the light, in other words, of the world. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Jesus, as this text makes so clear, is the one who fulfills Isaiah's prophecies that a light would come to the Gentiles. Jesus is the light of the nations. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, the nation summed up in one person, the servant of the Lord of whom Isaiah prophesied, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. As we read just a few chapters later in Isaiah, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. This was, of course, precisely the mission that God had given to Israel, as Isaiah himself makes plain. It was exactly the mission that the religious leaders of Jesus' day proudly claimed as their own. And yet they were wrong, and Jesus was right. He was and is, as Paul told the Galatians, the singular seed of Abraham, the one to whom all the promises were made all along. He is the true vine. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true light of the world, as of course he made quite explicit in John's gospel. And yet Jesus does not fulfill the mission of Israel alone. As we see already in Isaiah, if you follow the flow of thought of Isaiah, and just the broader picture of Isaiah, you have all of these unfaithful servants, that there's a servant, there's a nation, and the nation is unfaithful. And it gets all the way narrowed down until the servant, by the time you get to Isaiah 53, it becomes clear that the servant of the Lord is one man. The nation has been reduced to a remnant of one. And yet, through his sufferings, a people is gathered. And all of a sudden, you start seeing more and more joining in the work of the servant. It's really an astonishing thing when you look at the trajectory of Isaiah as a whole. And the same thing is true in the Gospels. Jesus does not fulfill the mission of Israel alone. As we see already in Isaiah, the solitary suffering of the true and final servant leads to the redemption and the creation of a people for that servant. Though there is only one true vine, that vine has many branches, branches both ethnically Jewish and ethnically Gentile, and all united through Christ into one new man, one new people, one new community. As his disciples today, we have been entrusted with the continuation of his mission and the construction of his community. As the Father sent him into the world to be a light in the world, even so has Jesus sent us into the world to be a light in the world. As his body on earth, the disciples of Jesus are the light of the world, the fulfillers of Israel's mission, the ones through whom the nations receive the blessing won for them by the sacrificial work of the servant of the Lord. This and nothing less than this is what it means for Jesus to call his disciples, for Jesus to call us the light of the world. But Jesus isn't finished yet. In the previous verse, we found him following his declaration that his disciples are the salt of the earth with a warning about accommodation to the world. You are the salt of the earth, but if you accommodate yourselves to the world, you will become unsalty salt and you will be useless. Now, after telling them that they're the light of the world, he goes on to warn them about the danger of withdrawing from the world, of hiding their light. You are the light of the world, but if you hide your light under a bushel, you will be invisible light, and you'll be useless. Good for nothing. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. As the disciples of Jesus, we've been placed as a brightly lit city on a hilltop. And this language is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Once again, Jesus is teaching his disciples to understand their mission in light of the ancient words of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And again, addressing the glorious final Jerusalem, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come unto thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. As I'll never tire of telling you, the glorious city that will one day descend from God out of heaven is even now being constructed here on earth, as we speak, and indeed through our speech this morning. The stone which the rebellious husbandmen of Jesus' day cast out of the vineyard has become the head of our corner, a firm foundation on which the greatest of all cities is even now being built. Even now we, as a community of Jesus' disciples, as a particular local congregation of the followers of Jesus, are being built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, growing together into a holy temple in the Lord, a fit habitation of God through the Spirit, an advanced preview of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose light outshines the sun. Jesus continues, verse 15. Neither do men light a candle
and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So Jesus now shifts his imagery. He talked about a city that is set on a hill. You can't hide the Jerusalem that God is building. You're either a part of that and you're visible, or you're not a part of it. But if you're a part of that construction project, your light is going to be visible. He shifts his imagery. Now, we need to understand the Greek word the King James translate as a candle. It doesn't refer, I'm not quite sure why they translated it as candle, but it doesn't refer to the sort of wax candles that we might use to bring aroma to our living rooms or romance to a very fancy date with a wax taper and a nice steak or something like that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking rather about the small olive oil lamps that were the common source of light in the first century. Now, at one level, Jesus is simply pointing his disciples to an obvious fact. No one lights a lamp and then hides it under a bushel basket. Hiding a lamp defeats the purpose of lighting it to begin with. Invisible lamps are as useless and pointless as tasteless salt. Furthermore, unlike the electric lights that we use today, so you could get your flashlight out, you could turn it on, and you could put it under a basket, and it would keep shining as long as the batteries lasted, right? It's not going to be hindered in its shining by putting it under a basket. It's just going to be hindered in the point of its shining. But Jesus's point is stronger than that, because if you light a lamp, an oil lamp that's dependent on oxygen for a flame, and you shut it under a sealed container, what's going to happen to that light? It's going to go out. Why is it going to go out? Not enough oxygen. Covering it with a basket doesn't just hide the light from others. It puts it out altogether. Those who attempt to keep the light that God has given them to themselves, perhaps to avoid difficulty and opposition, perhaps out of a simple sense of selfishness, will end up extinguishing it even within themselves. You try to keep God's light to yourself, you will lose God's light for yourself. It's not only that God's light cannot exist, should not exist for its own sake. It's rather that such light cannot exist for its own sake. If it refuses to share its light with those who are in the darkness of the house, it will soon no longer be light at all. Though we can only hint at it this morning, though, there's something else that's going on here. The text is so rich, and it was such a struggle in putting together this sermon that I just really, you know, wanted to, you know, preach for 3 hours. And I won't. I promise I won't preach longer than 2.5 this morning. But the Greek word the King James translates as candlestick, more literally as lampstand, as I mentioned. But in every other single word, where every other single passage, where this word for lampstand, luknia, is mentioned, both in the entirety of the New Testament and the entirety of the Greek Old Testament, it refers to the lampstand in the tabernacle or the temple or the eschatological temple in heaven. Apart from the parallels to this passage where Jesus mentions it, that's the only other thing it refers to. And those lampstands in Revelation serve as symbols for the local congregations to who Jesus, the one who holds the stars in his hand, addresses the seven letters that begin the church of Revelation, begin the book of Revelation. Once again, the very wording of the text, the imagery of the text, brings us back to the reality with which we began. Being the light of the world is a mission that is given not to isolated individuals, but to an organized community, to a people that is set apart from other peoples, even as the Jews in the Old Covenant were set apart from the Gentiles. If we're to live as the light of the world, we must be as different from the world as salt is from the corruption that it staves off, as light is from darkness. If we're to be of any use in the world, we must maintain an identity that is separate from the world, and we must do so as the members of a particular local congregation, those who belong to a particular lamp on a particular lampstand. Our text continues, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. Like a city set on a hilltop, your light cannot be hid. Like those who place an oil lamp under a basket, those who attempt to hoard their light for themselves will only succeed in seeing it sputter out for lack of oxygen. The disciples of Jesus should therefore joyfully let their light shine for the glory of God and the good of others, regardless of the difficulty and opposition that being the light can bring along with it. As the disciples of Jesus, we have been called to be the light of the world. Our light together is to be a light for the lost. Our life together is to be a light for the lost. We are the branches that have been grafted into the ancient root of the one true vine. We are the true seed of faithful Abraham, the heirs through Christ of all the ancient promises given to God's people from Genesis onward. We are the heirs of Israel's mission. We are the ones to whom the vineyard once tended by the religious leaders of Jesus' day has now been entrusted, and we have been called and commissioned to bring forth its fruit. We have been called to build the heavenly Zion, fishing up living stones from the bottom of the Gentile sea and seeing them reshaped through our life together for their place in the walls of the New Jerusalem. As a congregation, we have been placed on a lampstand in the heavenly sanctuary. We have been given exceeding great and precious promises far above everything that we could ever ask or think. We've been made partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And yet these great privileges should not cause us to boast or to become high-minded. Instead, they should, as Paul long ago reminded the Romans, cause us to fear. For the simple truth is that those who now follow in Jesus' footsteps are not immune to the temptations of those who once sat in Moses' seat. We are by nature no better than the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. We face the same dangers that they faced. And like them, we can be tempted to seize on God's inheritance as our own private possession. Like them, we can be tempted to forget that it is for mission to the world that we have been set apart from the world. It is for mission to the world that we have been set apart from the world. Like them, we can begin to forget that the light has been entrusted to us, not primarily for our own benefit, but rather for the benefit of those who are still in darkness. Our life together is to be a light for the lost. And our text this morning is one of the very richest passages in all of Scripture. And there are very few areas of the Christian life to which it could not be fruitfully applied. In the time that remains this morning, rather than taking a shotgun approach and trying to, you know, to put out a broad pattern of different topics to which our passage applies, I want to take more of a rifle approach, more of a sniper approach, and try to hit one particular target by God's grace. I want us to spend the next few minutes considering how the truths that we have considered ought to transform the way we approach our responsibility to educate our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To begin with, let me come right out and say that as the disciples of Jesus, educating our children is our responsibility, both as individual families and as a community of believers. It is both definitely not the responsibility of the county or the state or the national government. If our life together is to be a light for the lost, then we must have a life together. We must be a community. We must live as a people. And we cannot do any of these things over the long haul if we do not take responsibility for the education, for the training of the next generation. We need to be resolutely clear on this point. There's no such thing as neutral education. Education simply is character formation, and character formation is the heart of community. If we are to have a community, we must give attention to the training of the young and the old of that community. I'm going to be very blunt, blunter than I've ever been before on this topic. And I'm not doing so on a whim. I'm not doing so because I get any pleasure at all out of giving offense, because I don't. I'm doing so intentionally because I'd far rather offend someone this morning than stand before God with the blood of your children on my hands because I failed to be clear. You cannot willingly subject your children to the indoctrination of the idolaters of this world and expect them to be shaped into worshipers of the one true God. This is a wisdom issue rather than a clear command of Scripture. There's no verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt not send your children to public school. But a lot of things that are wisdom issues are nevertheless very clear, and this is one of them. If you have any interest at all in your children following Jesus and being shaped into the sort of light that can make a difference in the world, you ought not send them to public school. In the day and age in which we live, we aren't dealing anymore with one or two problematic classes that you can help your children think through. If you still think that, you are willingly and deliberately choosing to bury your head and also your shoulders and the rest of you in the sand. The system of public education in our state is radically opposed to the values of the kingdom of God, not just in sex ed class, but also in math class and in history class and in English class and in every other class as well. You cannot trust the public school to tell your children the truth about God's world, and you furthermore cannot trust them to tell you the truth about what they're teaching them in class. Now, I'm fully aware there are many teachers that still have very good intentions. And I know there are any number of teachers in the public school system that are genuine followers of Jesus, and many of them accomplish much good within a very broken system. I don't at all imagine that the creeps curated by libs of TikTok represent the average public school teacher, even in a state like Washington, and you shouldn't speak or act as if they do either. Yet just because every apple in the education barrel isn't dripping with green slime doesn't mean we should be sending our young children out to taste test the barrel for themselves. There's a reason we don't send 10-year-olds off to war, and that reason applies to spiritual war every bit as much as it does to any other kind of war. We need to remember that the primary purpose of public school has always been indoctrination. The entire reason for having a public school supported at taxpayer expense is to form a people, is to shape a community. This isn't a dark conspiracy borrowed from some lurid YouTube video or dark web website. This is or ought to be as blindingly obvious as saying that people buy cars in order to get transportation. That's why you get a car, so you can go from place to place. And that's why you build a public school, so that you can form and shape a community of people who think a certain way, who act a certain way. And if we want to form a community that thinks and acts in a different way, then we're going to have to provide a different sort of training. If we want to live as a people within a people, a community within a community, if we want to be a light to the nations rather than allowing the next generation to become ever more like the nations, then we must commit ourselves anew to the hard work of educating our young. We must take responsibility to shape our children into members of a different sort of community with different set of values and a different sort type of identity. And we must furthermore realize that education for community takes place in community. Though fathers and mothers, of course, bear the primary responsibility for raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, don't think you're off the hook simply because you don't have children of your own in the home. The education of the young always has been and always will be a community project. And the reality is that in a community of any size, not everyone is going to be able to homeschool. And that means that those that want their children out of the public school, but maybe because of some reason in their family history or because of some reason of their background, they're not able to homeschool like you homeschool. That means that if we actually say this is something that everyone ought to be doing, namely not participating in the public school, then as a community, we'll have to come alongside those who might find that very difficult, whose sacrifices they might need to make in order to take that step might be much greater than the sacrifices that you need to take in order to make that step. And you may need to come alongside them and help them and support them so that as a community, we can train up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, train them to be a people within a people. If you're a member of this community, then you have a covenant obligation to the future of this community, and that means that you have a responsibility to participate in the labor of training the next generation to remain faithful as a people within a people, to pass on to them the spiritual and emotional and physical stamina that they will need to continue to serve as a light for the lost through their life together long after you yourself have passed from the scene. If we're going to serve as salt and light for the world, we must maintain our identity as a people set apart from the world around us. We must resist the temptation to become accommodated to the world. We must train up our children to think of themselves first and foremost as citizens of the kingdom of the heavens. And yet we must at the same time remember that accommodation to the world is not the only way in which our life together could fail to be a light for the lost. In fact, the more clearly we see the danger of being accommodated to the world, the more that we fight for purity and separation from the world, the easier it is to begin to forget that we have been called to be the light, not for our own sake, but for the sake of those who are still in darkness. We need to remember that the scribes and Pharisees were far more separated from the world than any of us could ever hope to be. And in and of itself, there was nothing wrong with this. As Jesus himself made clear, it was good and it was right that the Pharisees made conscience of tithing on mint and anise and cumin. It was good and it was right that they guarded their light against contamination from the world. It was good and it was right that they remained robustly separated from the paganism that surrounded them. The scribes and the Pharisees got a whole lot right. And yet, though we must give these religious leaders their due, we must at the same time remember that Jesus didn't praise the Pharisees as a bright and shining light in the world. He instead called them the blind leaders of the blind. He didn't congratulate them on being the faithful stewards of God's vineyard. He condemned them as wicked husbandmen, thieves who sought to steal the son's inheritance for themselves. When they turned their pursuit of purity into an end rather than a means, they put out the very light they were so proud of being for the world. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Our children, our families, our community, our light has not been given to us so that we can keep them safely hidden away in a napkin against the return of the Lord. We've instead been given and called to be a light for the benefit of those still in darkness. The purpose of our life together is to be a light for the lost. We aren't here to get better at owning the libs, whatever that might mean. We aren't here to improve our game at impressing the culture, whatever that might look like. We are here to be a light for the lost. We are here to preach the good news of the gospel. We are here to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are here to point a lost and dying world to the transforming power of the resurrection of Jesus. We are here to remind the great and the small that the day of final judgment is coming. We are here to make the gospel visible through our life together before the world. Your primary goal as a parent should therefore not be to shelter your children from the world, but to set them on fire as a light in the world. Your goal isn't to keep them safe in the world, but to train them to be dangerous to the world. That's why we discipline. That's why we train. That's why we educate. That's why we teach. That's why your labor is not in vain. That's why all of us are called to do the hard work of building and maintaining community, not so that we can enjoy that community for ourselves, not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves on how much better we are than the world, not so that we can become past hands at all the political maneuvers that characterize the kingdoms of this present age, but rather so that we can shine as lights in the world so that others can see our good works and bow the knee to the glory of God the Father. Our life together as a community must never, ever, ever become an end in and of itself. Because if it does, the lampstand of which we are so proud will be snuffed out, will be taken away. Your life together as a family must never, ever become an end in and of itself, where all of this is organized and ordered toward the good of your family. If you do that, you will destroy your family. You can't take your light and keep it for yourself. If you do that, you lose it for yourself. The talent kept wrapped in a napkin was taken away. And the servant who kept it that way was cast out into outer darkness. I don't care how sheltered your children are from the world. If you don't teach them that the salvation of the people they are the most tempted to despise and fear is the reason we've been left on this earth, then you have missed the boat, just as surely as the Pharisees did. If we seek to bottle up the light for our own benefit, we cut off the oxygen that is necessary to keep the light burning in the first place. You need to teach your children to have a love for the lost and a desire to see the lost come to faith. As a community, we need to have a love for the lost. We need to be passionately engaged in evangelism, both individually and intentionally. And I just want to tell you a story. Most of you know I grew up in a pastor's home in New York City. So my parents were church planting missionaries to New York City. They went to New York City by faith on really very much insufficient support. And it was sometimes hard to make ends meet, but they went. And my dad started a church there in New York City. And as some of you know, and I've talked about in other settings, not everything was, exactly the way I would have wanted it to be. And I've had differences with my parents and with my dad. And we haven't always seen eye to eye on any number of issues. But there's one thing. There's a number of things my parents got right, but there's one thing they did get right. My parents, the life of our family growing up was oriented to the sharing of the gospel. There was never once a time where they gave us kids the impression that ministry was a burden. Every week, our whole family was out on the streets sharing the gospel, sometimes a couple of times a week. And my mom would go out with a stroller, and the kids would go out, and we would all participate, and we would share the gospel. And it was never, ever shown to us as a burden or something that we have to go do this because this is what we have to do because dad's a pastor. It was a joy. It was the high point of our lives. And even with plenty of things that maybe could have been improved in different areas, I just have to believe that that's one of the reasons. I'm the oldest of 12 siblings. My 10th sister, no, not 10th sister, I don't have that many siblings. So the 10th one down. So there are two who are still being homeschooled. But the 10th one just graduated from high school. 9 of us have gone away to college. And to this day, and this could change. I'm not saying this to boast in my parents by any means, because this could change. I could get a call this afternoon, and this whole story could change. But to this day, all of my siblings that are adults have ministry as the center of their lives. Not all of them are employed at a ministry, but all of their lives are oriented towards sharing the gospel. Every single one. And I just have to think that's a testimony to the priorities that my parents had. And I think that's something, that's a lesson that we could learn, that you're not going to get everything right. You're going to make mistakes. Every parent makes mistakes. But your children, even when they may grow to disagree with you, even when your relationship with them may become strained in some ways, they know where your heart is at. They know where your heart is at. And if your heart is given to sports or the making of money or the building and networking of influential people who will help you accomplish things, then that's where their heart's going to be. You need to look at the way your week plays out, your month plays out. If you want your children to have a heart for the lost, you have to involve them in reaching the lost. When we have opportunities to go out on outreaches, you should bring your children with you. You should train them that this is a joy. It is a blessing to be able to share the gospel, even when you get cursed out, even when you have very strange experiences. I could tell you lots of stories. But I learned that's what life was about. And your children need to learn that. And our community needs to learn that. Because our life together needs to be a light for the lost. We have to teach our children to have that at the forefront of their lives, that it is a joy and a privilege to serve Jesus. And it'll stick with them. It'll stick with them even through some difficult things, even through disagreements, even through hardships, even through trials, that serving Jesus is a joy. We're not here to build a gated community so that we can enjoy all the benefits of living as a Christian people without threat from those we see as our enemies. We are here to build a shining city on a hilltop. We're here to build a city into whose open gates we are constantly compelling the poor and the maimed and the crippled and the blind to come. We are here to proclaim repentance to the nations. We are here to compel those who sit in deep darkness to see a great light. We are here to call the worst of sinners to become the brightest of lights to the glory of God the Father. As passionate as we should be about taking responsibility to educate our children, to train them up to serve as lights in a dark and dying world, our mission in the world must never be prostituted into a quest for promising prospects for our community building efforts. When someone walks through the doors of this church, perhaps in response to an outreach that we've done, perhaps because they're just looking for a church, we shouldn't look them up and down and judge. Are you really the West Side type? Do you homeschool your children? Do you do all of these things that we think should be done? And therefore, you sort of fit. You'll help us get our project built. So we're going to welcome you. And somebody else comes, and maybe their family is broken. And maybe there's some divorce in the background. And maybe their children are a little bit out of control. And maybe they've never even heard of homeschooling or anything other than sending their kids to public school. And maybe their children don't even come with them and they don't seem to fit the type. We don't have the right to say, well, we're going to be really friendly and we're going to welcome these people, but these people over here, they don't really fit. Let them go to some other church. Oh, we can do that if we want this church to be our church, but we can't do that if we want this church to be Jesus's church. Amen. We are here to be a light to the people that the Pharisees refused to speak with. We are here to call sinners unto repentance. We are here to call the messy and the broken and the proud and the scornful and the hurt and the hurtful and every other sort of sinner that there may be. We are here to call to Jesus, and we are here to be patient with them. And we are here to help see them shaped into a bright and shining light. But not just that, we're here to learn from them. As they become followers of Jesus, that means they may have something to teach us as well. And we may not have everything as quite as figured out as we think that we do. And we're here to welcome all of those who bow the knee before Jesus. And if you're here this morning, you need to know that you don't have to have all your ducks in a row in order to come to Jesus for rest. If you're a sinner, if you're lost, if you know that you need a Savior, then Jesus is ready to receive you. Repent of your sins and believe the good news, because you don't know how many more opportunities you're going to have. But know that Jesus is willing to receive you. And because he is, we as his people are willing to receive you and welcome you to be a part of the community that he has called to be the light of the world. You don't have to have all your ducks in a row in order to be a part of our life together. All of us are a bit broken, or a lot of bit broken, and all of us need one another to come alongside us and correct us and confront us and comfort us That's why we have a life together, because we need one another. But our life together must be oriented toward being a light for the lost, or it won't be a light at all. In this time in between in which we live, the purpose of our life together is to be a light for the lost. This, whether we choose to accept it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, is the mission that Jesus has given to us as his disciples. As we strive with all our might to train our children and to shape our community, as we direct our hearts and our homes to the mission that God has given us, we need to remember the day is coming when this mission is going to be fully and finally fulfilled. We can be discouraged when we see the greatness of the mission and the weakness of our efforts. But we need to remember the completion of the mission that we're working on isn't ultimately up to us. God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled no matter how many mistakes that we make along the way. Whether we succeed in our mission or end up have our lamps snuffed out when we go the way of the Pharisees, God is still going to accomplish his purposes for his people. And even if our labors don't bear fruit on this earth, if we labor faithfully, we will receive a full reward, even if no one else notices, even if we can't notice any difference that our labors are making. The salt of the earth is going to multiply as the sand that is on the seashore. The light of the world is going to increase as the stars which are in the heavens. And no, I don't think it's an accident that God promised Abraham that his seed would multiply as the sand on the seashore, on the earth, and as the stars in the heaven, as light, and that God has called us to serve as salt of the earth, to serve as light. This city on a hill, which we are now laying down our lives to construct, is one day going to be finished. And when it is done, there will be no more need for the light of our little lamps. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they need no candle. There's coming a day when we're not going to be needed anymore. Neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And yet though this day will surely come, it just as surely has not yet come. And in this time in between in which we live, our world still has a very great need for us to keep our candles, our lamps, burning brightly. In this time in between, the purpose of our life together is to be a light for the lost. May we never, ever forget that. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.